the Apostle Peter ended his second epistle with, or another way to put it, the last inspired words written by the Apostle Peter were, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the season when nearly everyone has Yeshua on their minds. Now, don't you want to respond to that with something like, "Oh, come on. Give me a break." Or, "Preacher, which sand pile do you have your head buried in?" Which would all be adequate. He, Yeshua, may be thought, may get more thought now than he does any other time of the year, but it's definitely not the season when everyone is thinking about the Christ. It would be better described as the season when people are thinking about Santa Claus, Christmas trees, presents, big dividends, or debt, depending on which side of the situation you're on, and other such things. If Yeshua ever was front and center during this time of the year, it was a long, long time ago. And it's long past. Now, that's certainly only applicable to some people. There is a minority, a remnant of people, who do endeavor to make this a Christ-centered time of year. However, for those who do, for many of them, this is the only time of the year that Christ is given any thought at all. But even with those who do, just what is it about the Christ that they think about? Do they think about the fact that He is reigning right now as King? Or do they give any thought to His ascension into heaven? Or to the historical fact of His resurrection? Do they contemplate His grisly death? Or even consider His life and teachings? The answer to all the previous questions is no. Or at the very best, seldom. No, for the most part, they merely recite a quaint story of His birth in a manger that is seldom taken more seriously than a Santa Claus coming down chimneys. And once the Christmas Eve service is ended, or once the presents have begun to be opened, He's not given any thought for another year. Isn't that, again, that may not certainly fit everyone, but isn't that the real description of what's going on at this time of year, every year, for who knows how many years? And they, of course, then just return to their normal way of living and their usual activities. I wonder if Peter's warning, although not specifically applicable, isn't somehow generally relevant to such people. I want to turn to 2 Peter and read from chapter 2. Again, not necessarily specifically applicable, but maybe still generally relevant. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, "For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" That's not a description we'd probably normally want to think and apply to such people, but I'm not so sure that it doesn't at least generally apply when this is the only time of the year He's given any thought, and only one little small portion of His life is given any thought and really not taken seriously, and then they just return for the rest of the year, or the rest of the 351 days of their life, living as they've always lived. I'm not so sure that it doesn't apply as well. Look once again, while we're here, to the verse that we began with in chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "But grow." I think we miss, again, there's so much that we read or that we hear preached so many times, but we miss maybe just one little word and the intent and the impact that it has on the verse or the passage. Listen to it again. It says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, but grow. Was Peter instructing us to think only about his birth, and that would be enough? That would be adequate? No, not hardly. He admonished us to continually grow or to increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Now let me ask you, in light of that, can the full knowledge and understanding of Christ ever be attained? But before answering that, consider that Yeshua was the embodiment of all knowledge, truth, and understanding. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 1, just because it's the beginning of the sentence. Verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the Christ Himself." Verse 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And what did Paul write in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33? He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." So what do you think? Do you think anyone can ever attain to that knowledge? What do you think? I wanted to get a no because I was trapping you. Well, yes, we can! Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, that's nasty for that, did somebody do that? Set you up. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, listen what it says. It says, "Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Indeed, it can be attained through and or by the resurrection and or the changing resulting from the second appearance of Christ. But, and this is what you were referring to, Joe, I'm sure, but not until, not before. Not until. So in the meantime, I would think that all of us, no matter who we are, have a lot of growing to do in the knowledge of Christ. That was one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesian church and for all Christians. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Verse 17, "so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." I like just like reading those words. What a goal! To be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Yahweh Yeshua. Can you imagine that? Can you visualize and anticipate that? It's nearly inconceivable, isn't it? You think of the words, and I'm not so sure. In most cases, when you translate from one language to another, you lose a lot. I can't imagine in this particular case that much was lost. The words are so full. And he talks about you may be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the length, and so forth. To be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses the knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. And on it goes. I don't think much was lost there. It's nearly inconceivable to think about that. Why? Because indeed, Yeshua is incomparable. Most of you at one time or another have probably either read or had read to you the little tract entitled The Incomparable Christ. Let me read it to you again. "More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Amen. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. I don't care how many times you've heard it, it's always good to hear it again. It's good for me, I know every time I read it. Words often don't get their just due. We live in a day and age when so much is taken for granted, in which we want and even expect everything to come or to be easy. And we don't want to have to work at anything. Consequently, even much of what we say doesn't get the attention that it deserves. We've heard and maybe even used the phrase, the incomparable Christ. But have we ever really given any thought to just what that means? The incomparable Christ. What does incomparable mean? I mean, just that word alone. And do we really, when we say the phrase, the incomparable Christ, do we think about what that word really means? Incomparable, incomparable, non-comparable, beyond comparison, nothing can compare with. We don't necessarily think that. It's just a nice, quaint phrase, the incomparable Christ. And we don't think about those other things, do we? That there's nothing that can compare with him. My Franklin computer defines it as, quote, developed to the utmost and not exceeded by any other in degree, quality, or intensity, end of quote. Isn't that an excellent description of the Christ? You know, of our Lord and Savior, I can't think of anything else that it describes better than him. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it simply as excellence beyond comparison. Nothing and no one compares with his excellence, the Lord Yeshua. In light of the season, and in light of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, I would like in this and the next message, at the very least, to just ponder and hopefully to grow in the knowledge of Yeshua's incomparableness. I intend to examine to the best of my current finite ability some of the aspects, and I can't even come up with all the aspects because I don't know all of them. My finite mind can't even comprehend them. But at least to the best of my current finite ability, to examine some of the aspects of Yeshua's infinite incomparableness. So, with Yeshua, where do you think we should begin? Well, one would probably think with his beginning. His birth. However, with the Christ, you can't begin with his beginning, can you? Instead, you must begin with his non-beginning, what's better known as his pre-existence. One of the incomparable things about Christ is his non-beginning. his pre-existence. Both phrases, which to the finite mind are a contradiction of terms. Think about it. Pre-existence? What is such a thing? But that's a term that's used for him, or non-beginning, as a poor rendition of what I came up with. A contradiction of terms, oxymorons of sort. Nonetheless true, Yahshua, although born a human baby, and although died although he died a man, in fact, had neither beginning or ending. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, without beginning of days or end of life. It's believed by many, including myself, that this Melchizedek was just one of the many Old Testament incarnations of Christ. Not as Christ, as the Christ, but none a incarnation of Christ at that time. One of the many. It simply cannot be denied that Yahshua existed prior to his human existence. Turn to John chapter 1. Familiar passage, but let's read it again. John 1, we'll begin with verses 1 through 4. Listen closely. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And I thought it said there's neither beginning nor end. Well, we're talking about the beginning of time here, the beginning of creation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men." In Him, the Word. What's this Word? Well, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's incontestable. He existed before His human existence. The Apostle Paul in the Colossians epistles testified to the same in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For by Him," speaking of the Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And didn't Yahshua Himself declare, "Truly, truly, I say to you that before Abraham was born, I am"? Which is quite a significant statement in itself. For which the Pharisees, of course, wanted to stone Him because of what He was claiming. In a prophecy, and this is especially interesting, in a prophecy concerning His birth, His human birth, the same was proclaimed thousands of years earlier. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. A verse that either this Sunday or the Sunday to come at this time of the year will be known, be used who knows how many thousands of times across this land. But hopefully, but probably, let me say it this way, but probably not in the sense, in the fullness of the sense it probably should be. But it's a prophecy about Yahshua's birth. So many people try, at least attempt to celebrate at this time of year. Verse 2, but listen to what it says. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." He would be born in Bethlehem. But then it says, a prophecy, keep in mind here, we're talking about a prophecy about His birth. But then it says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." He would be born, and yet He's been around since eternity. He certainly did indeed exist. God must have wanted it known that Yahshua's human entrance did not mark His actual beginning. In John's gospel, Yeshua revealed that his existence predated even the creation of the world. In John 17:5, he wrote, "And now glorify thou me together." And actually, this is it's Yeshua who's revealing this, just written by John in Yeshua's prayer before going to Gethsemane. Part of it was, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was not only there at the beginning, he was there before the world was even created. Thus his birth was not his beginning, but only his incarnation. As J. Oswald Sanders put it, quote, "Jesus was unique among men in that his birth did not mark his origin, but only his appearance as a man on the stage of time. Of no other person would it be possible to distinguish between his birth and his origin, or to say that his life did not begin when he was born. Jesus was, quote within a quote, the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth," end of quote within a quote, and end of quote. And also, quote, "Christ's preexistence is not a matter of purely academic interest. It is the foundation on which the whole superstructure of the Christian faith rests. If he was not preexistent, he cannot be God, and if he is not God, he cannot be creator and redeemer," end of quote. Although his human birth was not the genesis of his existence, his birth, for that very reason, is unparalleled. Not that he was born in a manger. That wasn't different because of that. I'm sure there's probably been hundreds, maybe thousands of babies that have been born in mangers. Probably have never thought about that, but I'm sure there probably has. So that wasn't what made it different. Or that he was born in a different fashion than all other human babies are. But rather in the fact that it was without parallel in that it was a virgin birth outside of the laws of nature. Actually, we know of five ways which God can make a man. Now, I know you probably thought there was only one way to make a man. But actually, there's five. There's five ways that God can make a man. One, by the law of natural generation, as a result of a man and a woman. Two, without the agency of either man or woman, as in Adam. Three, without the agency of a woman, as in Eve. Fourth, through the divine empowering of a man and a woman, both past the age of childbearing, as in Abraham and Sarah. Now, before going to the fifth, if those previous four can be accepted, as they must if the scriptures are accepted as authoritative and trustworthy, then it's but a small step to the fifth, leading the fifth way. And that is, born of a woman without a man, begotten by the Holy Spirit, as with Yeshua the Christ. J. Oswald Sanders, again, provided the alternatives that face us if this doctrine is fiction and not fact. One, that the New Testament narratives are proved false, and the book is robbed of its authority on other matters also. Can't be trusted. Two, that Mary, instead of being blessed among women, is branded as unchaste, for Joseph asserted that Jesus was not his son. Two, Jesus becomes the natural child of sinful parents, which at once rules out his preexistence, with the result that there was no real incarnation. Four, we are deprived of any adequate explanation of his unique character and sinless life. Five, if he was begotten of a human father, and that is the only alternative to virgin birth, he was not the second person of the Trinity, or if you don't prefer the Trinity, the Godhead, as he claimed, and therefore had no power to forgive sin. And sixth, if this miracle is denied, where do we stop? Logically, we should deny all miracles. The question really is, are we willing to accept the supernaturalistic claims of Scripture or not? End of his six reasons or six alternatives that we must face. For those who would say that they believe that he was a good moral man, or that there was a good moral man named Yeshua the Christ, which is an undeniable historical fact. I mean, he did walk the face of this earth. That is historically proven. There is so much more evidence that he walked the earth than George Washington did that it's unbelievable. I mean, that no, I shouldn't say that it's unbelievable. That it's phenomenal. And so that's an endeavor. For someone who wants to say, I believe that there was a man named Yeshua the Christ or Yeshua the Messiah, who was a good moral man, but who refuses to believe that he was God's very son, or a part of God who became the son, however you want to say it. For those who would want to say such a thing, let me ask this question. Well, can a good moral man be a habitual liar? Of course not, you say. But over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Yeshua claimed just that, that he was the Son of God. If Yeshua is not the literal Son of God, then he cannot be a good moral man. Instead, he would have been the biggest fraud and liar that ever walked the face of this earth. Let me ask you, does not the preexistence of Christ itself necessitate some such miracle of birth? The very fact he preexisted demands that there be some unique way he's brought into this life. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God has come to be with us. It had to be done in a miraculous way, beyond the laws of nature. And thus, his birth as the preexistent one was unparalleled. This then leads us to his unparalleled divinity. Now someone may respond, what do you mean unparalleled? Yahweh is divine. And that's right. As a matter of fact, he's the only divine one, i.e. the only God. Isaiah 37 and verse 20, it says, and now, O Yahweh our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Yahweh, art God. Thou alone art God. Let them know that. He was also the only Savior. Isaiah 43 and verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now keep in mind, this was in the book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before the birth of Yeshua. And he says, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. He also was the only rock. I don't know if you knew that or not. Isaiah 44 and verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And summing it up, Isaiah 45 and verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now that couldn't be any clearer. But you say, wait a minute. I thought Yeshua was and is our rock and is our Savior. And I thought that in Isaiah chapter 9 that it's Yeshua who was referred to as mighty God. And indeed he is, all of those. Thus, since there is only one such being, and since somehow Yeshua, whether we can explain how it is or not, but since there is only one such being, and since somehow Yeshua is that being, then once again, indeed, his divinity, his deity, is unparalleled. There's only one. He is that one, and yet a man. I know that there are those who have extreme difficulty accepting in faith what their finite minds cannot comprehend. But that, nevertheless, does not change the fact of Scripture. And when someone will not by faith, and sometimes that's all it takes is just a matter of faith, we sometimes are too analytical. We shouldn't try to search it out. I mean, again, as I think I pointed out in last week's message, that it's, as it says, the one scripture, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings or glory of those who are noble to search out a matter. And so we certainly should try to search it out, but there comes a point on some of these infinite matters where you must say, I don't understand it. I can see it. I can read it. I can understand the fact that it's there in Scripture. But it's going to take faith to accept it. Sometimes, no, that's not enough. We just can't accept it by faith. Because we can't accept this infinite concept by faith. Because with the finite minds, we can't understand it. But when they do that, they need to understand that they place themselves over God as His judge. Those who refuse to accept the deity of Christ are no different than the man who recently wrote to Scriptures for America. You may have read this in their last newsletter. He wrote this. He said, quote, "The truth makes sense. If it did not make sense, then men could never come to know it." Well, that's certainly debatable. I mean, it doesn't have to make sense in order to know it, because it can be accepted by faith. But nonetheless, the truth makes sense. If it did not make sense, then man could never come to know it. What does not make sense is nonsense. The idea that Christ died for our sins/errors does not make sense, and therefore the idea is nonsense, and that is precisely why it cannot be understood, and precisely why it is not true. Because the truth makes sense and can be understood. You Israelite preachers are not only stiff-necked, but pig-headed. End of quote. Personally, and again, that's no different. Somebody who won't accept that Christ died for our sins because it doesn't make sense to them. It's nonsense to them. And it is nonsense to the average mind. It takes faith to accept it. Actually, though, when you start to dig into it, it becomes more understandable. But that's no different than somebody who says that it's nonsense that Christ is God, somehow, or a part of God. Because I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. It's obviously nonsense. It's no different. Personally, I would not want to be in the position of judging God or anything He said or wrote as being nonsense. The deity of Christ is not nonsensical. It's just unparalleled. J. Oswald Sanders, quote, "Is any other question so far-reaching and important as the question, who was Jesus? Is He or is He not God? If Jesus is not God, then there is no Christianity, and we who worship Him are nothing more than idolaters. Conversely, if He is God, those who say He was merely a good man or even the best of men are blasphemers. More serious still, if He is not God, then He is a blasphemer in the fullest sense of the word. If He is not God, He is not even good." End of quote. C.S. Lewis adds this, quote, "You can shut Him up for a fool. You can spit at Him and kill Him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God," and I add, as Thomas did, continuing, "but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." End of quote. Make your choice. As Josh McDowell stated in one of his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he said there's three choices. He's either Lord or slash God. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Those are our only choices. You make your choice. Now, I could spend a lot of time, as you know, on this one topic of the deity of Christ. Matter of fact, I spent 8 messages alone, 8-part series devoted to the deity of Christ, truth or consequence. That's certainly available if anybody wants to get into it, in a deeper way. Let me sum up His deity with the words of another man. This comes from a William Biderwolf. And this is what he said, quote, "A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." End of quote. Well said. Well, if Christ's deity is unparalleled, I don't know if you've thought about this, but then His humanity has to be as well. If the idea of a man being God is unique, then God becoming a man is just as extraordinary. Not only that, but our salvation rests as much in the deity as in His humanity. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. That our salvation rests as much in belief in His humanity as it does in his deity. Turn to 2 John in verse 7. 2 John in verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." I apologize, I didn't let you get there again. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the Antichrist, or excuse me, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. As I pointed out in my series on the deity of Christ, there would be no logical reason for this verse unless God had become a man. I don't know if you thought about it again since that time when I shared it with you then, or it really took hold then. But there really would be no logical reason for this verse. Let me read it again. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Christ as being God." It doesn't say that. It says in this particular instance, "as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There would be no reason, no logical reason for that verse. If Yeshua had not pre-existed as God, remember, there's only one God. He can't be another God. If Yeshua had not pre-existed as God and was only a man, then no one would have denied that he came in the flesh. They were denying that he was deity. They were denying he came in the flesh because he was God. Because he was the pre-existing one. And because our salvation rests on his becoming a man and sacrificing himself on our behalf, then to deny this marks one as an antichrist. Our salvation rests not only on our belief that he is deity, but that he was humanity as well. In other words, it's just as heretical to affirm the deity of our Lord while omitting the reality of his humanity as it is to affirm his humanity while omitting his deity. It works both ways. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, begin with verse 16. It says, By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." Now keep in mind, this is by common confession, at least at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy. "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Scripture is quite clear that the day will come in everyone's life when in fact they will make this confession, whether now or sometime in the future. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The time will come when all will confess. Indeed, that confession, as we found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Yeshua, as God, becoming a man, is as unequaled as in being a man, he was still somehow God. And our salvation rests as much on one as it does on the other. It takes both. Not only is each of those aspects of Christ in and of themselves incomparable, but so is the two together. That which could be called the twofold nature of Christ. We've briefly discussed both natures of Christ. Now let's look at the two together, his humanity and his deity together. Let's compare to begin with I'm going to change this because I just as I was reading this, I think this is even a better passage here. But let's compare what we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, "And being God in and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let's contrast that now with Colossians chapter 1. It's also closer, don't have to quite turn so much. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, which says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, don't get hung up on that last part where it says he's the firstborn of creation. Many people who want to deny his deity have said, well, how could he be God if he was created by God, the firstborn of creation? Paul himself, just a few verses later, describes what he means by the firstborn of creation, because in verse 18 he says he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He was the firstborn of creation from the dead. Born of the dead is what it's speaking of. But contrast what it says in those two verses, in the first part of verse Colossians 1. Originally it was going to be Romans 8, 3. Philippians 2 and verse 8 describes Yeshua as being in the likeness of man. Whereas Colossians 1 and verse 15, the first part of it, describes him as being in the image of the invisible God. How can that be? I don't know. You know, everybody wants to try to figure it out, and it's good to try to figure it out, but there comes a point where you're just going to have to say, I don't know. Because it's an infinite concept that our finite minds in this state cannot comprehend. I simply don't know. 1 Timothy 3:16 again, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit." It's a mystery. This is one that we're just going to have to accept by faith. I don't know how it works, because it's a mystery. It's been reported that the great American statesman Daniel Webster once made the statement at a dinner party that he believed in the deity of Christ. A Unitarian minister across from him responded, quote, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man?" End of quote. To which Mr. Webster responded, quote, "No, sir, I can understand it, and I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior." End of his quote. Well, I wish there was ministers today that could answer so quickly and give such clarity to such a difficult statement. What a beautiful response. It's not our responsibility to figure it out. Instead, it's our responsibility just to believe it, because it's truth, because it's written in His Word. The reality of Yeshua's humanity is seen against the background or the backdrop of His divine power. For example, He was born in approximately AD 33, yet He lived before His birth. He was not yet 50 years old, yet He was eternal. He was the Son, and yet also the Father. He was born of a woman, and yet begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was known as the Son of Man, while at the same time known as the Son of God. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was asleep in the stern of a boat, wearied from his day's activities, yet in a moment he awakes and controls a raging storm. He was carried on a ship, yet walked on the sea. He was hungry, yet he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves. He was thirsty, yet he turned water to wine. He was arrested, yet soldiers fell to the ground by his very words. He was set before Pilate, and yet now he sits on his heavenly throne. He died, yet he rose himself from the grave. He was put to death, and yet he's indestructible. As God, when it came to taking our place in suffering and in dying, etc., He gave Himself no breaks. He limited Himself, or part of Himself at least, to being just a man. However, in order to prove to the world that He was indeed God, He exhibited His power. part of the Belgic Confession goes like this. Quote, "We confess that He is very God and very man. Very God by His power to conquer death, and very man that He might die for us." In light of that, Romans chapter 1, and the contrast is found within the one verse itself. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, listen closely, it says, "Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua the Christ our Lord." Yes, according to the flesh, and at the same time according to the Spirit. J. Oswald Sanders, quote, "Had Christ been only man, His death would have meant no more than that of any other martyr who gave Himself for others. Had He been only divine, He would have had no real link with humanity, and His death would have been devoid of any redeeming quality," end of quote. W. Graham Scroggie, quote, "Had He not been man, He could not have sympathized with us, and had He not been God, He could have not saved us. He could not have saved us," end of his quote. And from the Navigators, to be the complete expression of God, Christ had to be God. To be seen and understood by man, He had to be human, end of quote. The night was long, and the shadows spread as far as the eye could see. I stretched my hands to the human Christ, and He walked through the dark with me. Out of the dimness at last we came, our feet on the dawn-warm sod, and I saw by the light of His wondrous eyes I had walked with the Son of God. H.W. Beecher. Indeed, He alone is the incomparable, incomparable, one that cannot be compared with Christ. However, possibly there's someone, and I've wondered about this, has even wondered about even whether I should present this message, whether I should prepare this two-part series. I thought maybe probably somebody's going to be wondering, why spend so much time on the personhood of Christ? I mean, there's so many other things that need attention in this kingdom work to take time to do this. Well, I believe the Apostle Paul probably said it best. Listen to just what he said to just the Corinthian church in these three passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified." Paul, he figured he only needed to know about Christ. He understood, obviously, that in knowing Him, he would know all things. He could come to know all things. And then 1 Peter 3:11, he wrote, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ." He is the foundation. And if you don't have a foundation to your building, you have no building. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ was died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul understood. He was determined to know nothing among him, understanding that he was the foundation, and that he and his crucifixion and his death, burial, and resurrection was of greatest importance, and that everything else revolved around that. There's a quote that I used to use on my previous ministry card that went like this. It says, "If we meet and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet him and forget, if you meet Yeshua and forget him, you've lost everything." The same holds true. If you understand the kingdom in its entirety, but forget the King, it profits you nothing. Or if you have grasped all the intricacies of Christianity, but have never taken hold of the Christ, it's all for naught. Why? Because He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the incomparable Christ. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled as we come before You, Lord, in light of, Father, Your Word, and just what little bit that we can grasp from it about the Christ, about You and Him, and He and You. He being You, and yet at the same time being man. Father, it's beyond our comprehension, but Lord, we, with everything that we have, desire to accept it by faith and pray that You'd make it so. help us to accept it. And Father, for those who have, I know, who have been troubled over this and have struggled with this concept, Lord, let it be so that it would be, that they'd be able to, by faith, see it in your word and be able to accept it. Father, for indeed this is the foundation, and knowing him, the incomparable Christ, we can know all things, or at least come to begin to know all things until he appears and we become like him. Oh Lord, we love you and we praise you and thank you for the incomparable Christ, for all that he is and all that he's done for each of us. Lord, let us not take for granted any of those things, and especially his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. We're thankful for your love, oh Father. We pray that it can spread abroad to many as a result, Father, of touching our lives. We praise you now and make ourselves your servants and ask that this would be used to your praise, glory, and honor in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.